Well, we'll begin with a question today. It's a question that there's a lot of conversation about, but is Christianity a religion? Gonna brew on that for a moment, maybe as we go along here. Tim Keller is one of my favorite pastors and writers. He has a big church in Manhattan. He recounts in a book that I was reading a sermon that was preached by a man named Dick Lucas. The sermon pictured an imaginary conversation between an early Christian and her neighbor in Rome. "Ah," the neighbor says, "I hear you're religious. Great. Religion is a good thing. Tell me, where is your temple or your holy place?" "We don't have a holy place," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our temple." "No temple? But where do your priests work and do their rituals?" "We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God," replies the Christian. "Jesus is also our priest." "No priests? But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God?" "We don't need a sacrifice," replies the Christian. "Jesus is our sacrifice." "What kind of religion is this?" sputters the pagan neighbor. And the answer is, in Keller's words, no kind of religion at all. Humans have always been very confused about religion. I'd say there's a lot of that today, no doubt. And again, the debate goes on and on and on. What exactly is it? And does Christianity fall into those standard categories? Well, the same was true in Jesus' day. There was a lot of confusion, a lot of conversation about what the truth was and what all that meant. And what we're going to see in our text this morning, we've got a lot going on again. It's another passage where there's all sorts of things and Jesus is here and Jesus is there. But I think there's a unifying piece of what we're going to see in these stories, in these three or four different scenes, if you will, is that Jesus enters in and blows up some of our wrong ideas that we have about religion, or what we've come to know as Christianity. In the first scene, say like the first 12 verses or so, we see that Jesus challenges the notion that Christianity is all about answers, that we have all the answers. In the second scene, we see that Jesus challenges the notion that Christianity is exclusive. And in the third and fourth scenes, Jesus challenges the notion that Christianity is rule-based. Well, let's take a look at them one at a time, shall we? One phrase I think many of us, myself included, are very afraid of is "I don't know." Very hard for many of us to say, you know, "I just don't know. I'm going to need to look into that some more, or think about that some more, pray about that some more, because I'm not sure what to tell you or how to answer that question." And we see in our story that Lynn read for us, you've got this gathering at this house. There's this big commotion. There's a bunch of people there. No doubt they had heard of Jesus and been following Jesus in some way, shape, or form. You know, back then these are smaller towns, like very much like what we have here. And word of mouth travels. People communicate and they tell one another what's going on. No doubt that's what happened here. And this big crowd is gathered at this house and Jesus is there and they've come to hear him speak and see what he'll do. And these men come up and they've got a friend who's paralyzed. They pull up back the roof. I guess the roofs back then were like, you know, thatch or something, like hay and straw, and you could just kind of peel them away. And they lower him down to get him to Jesus because they knew Jesus was the guy who could, if anyone could heal this man, he could do it. And so they bring him in. And Jesus makes this simple comment that it's almost easy to just for us to just pass right over. He says, "Child," and in the original, he says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees or the scribes get in a big fluster about this. Technically, their comment is right. They say, God alone can forgive sins. And that's right. God alone can forgive sins. None of us has the authority to do anything like that. God alone is judge, and God alone will condemn or pardon. But notice what's going on. I mean, put yourself in this scene. There's this big commotion. There's this man here who's teaching like no one has ever taught before, with authority Mark says, people knew this man wasn't a normal man. He's healing people, lepers, sick people, dying people, and he's about to heal this paralyzed man. And they get hung up on this comment about forgiving sin. There's all this to do, and they can't get beyond this comment. And I'm trying to figure out in my mind, what is going on here? And one of my suspicions is, there's a lot of things we could really focus on in this passage, but one of my suspicions is that these men are witnessing things that is challenging everything they've known. They're witnessing things that did not make sense in light of their paradigm that they were looking at them with. Their goggles weren't making sense of this. But they weren't willing to question their goggles. They weren't willing to let a little bit of doubt in. They had to have the answers. They had to have it figured out. They had to be able to look at what was going on and make sense of it. But just imagine, what would have happened if they would have gone home and reclined on their couch and, you know, got out a little cup of Green Mountain coffee and sipped on it and thought to themselves, you know, I know that God alone can forgive sins and God alone can do these miracles. No man can do these things. So how did this man do these things today? How did these things happen? Could it be that somehow Jesus is more than a man? Is that what he means when he calls himself the Son of Man? What does that mean? And sort of wrestled with some of these things. But no, they were the scribes. They were the religious leaders. They were the big shots. So they couldn't deal with having to say, I don't have an answer for what's going on here. I can't make sense of it right now, and I need to go think about it a little bit. And I think many of us, myself included, I know this is probably one of my biggest struggles, and so this passage was hitting me in the face as I was looking at it, that doubt sometimes is a good thing. There is a place for doubt in our lives. In this case, it would have saved these men's lives, quite literally. Would have saved them from a lifetime of confusion. So Jesus busts on the scene in this first scene here, and he explodes everything that these Jewish people knew or expected. There was this man doing these things that only God could do, and they couldn't make sense of it. So Jesus says to us in this first scene, maybe that our religion or Christianity is what we would come to call it. Maybe it's not about having all the answers all the time. It's good to think through things. It's good to try and have answers and to seek the truth. I'm not saying that. But there are some things that are hard to explain. How do you explain Jesus was fully man, fully God at the same time? There's a mystery there. But that's what they were witnessing, and that's what's recorded here in our historical account. All right, well, let's look at the second scene. In the second scene, Jesus challenges another commonly held misconception about Christianity, exclusivity. It's a big problem many people have with religion in general and with Christianity in particular. Notice in verse 13 the easy to pass over phrase, and he was teaching them. If you look at verse 13, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Well, Mark uses that phrase in the original, it's just one word. He uses that word 13 times, and he was teaching them, 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 and he on and on and on. It's like a mantra in Mark. Over and over and over again, you hear this word or this phrase. Well, what's significant here is notice where Jesus is teaching. Where is he? He went out by the seashore. He went out in the green. He went out in the public square. One commentator I was reading, who commented on this, was saying, Jesus is teaching to large crowds in this instance beside the lake reveals him not to be an esoteric teacher, an ivory tower kind of guy of select initiates of only a few little people who could follow him, but a public teacher with a message for the masses. Jesus' message was for everyone. Whoever came to hear it, whoever was there. There was no meeting in a back room. or in a corner. And he did have his inner group, obviously, selected some disciples, and he was training them. But his message was for everyone. And Tim Keller, the same guy I quoted a minute ago, guy with a large church in Manhattan, he wrote a book called The Reason for God, which is a very, very good book if you can get your hands on it. And in a place like Manhattan, he is constantly encountering skeptics and atheists and people that think religion is just totally ridiculous. And he wrote a book to answer the most common objections. So instead of having to go through it with these people, he would just say, here's my book. You know, here's my book. I've dealt with a lot of this there. Go read it and we'll keep chatting. So he did that. And on the opening page of the first chapter, he said one of the most frequent objections or problems, the very first one he deals with, could be summed up in one word, exclusivity. Exclusivity is the notion that some are in and some are out. Now, this objection has many forms. I'm not going to deal with all of them. I could go on and on and on about the 8 million in his book. He has all these different ones that he hears. But in this particular case, there is one objection that is frequently presented to Christians that Jesus is not inclusive in some way. Well, we see from our text today, Jesus spent time with everybody. Jesus wasn't excluding anyone. Jesus was with the poor. He was with the common folk. He was with the outcasts. He was with the tax collectors. He was with even the religious leaders. He spent time with all kinds of people. And you'll notice, too, in the Bible, and I'm not aware of any, if y'all find one, I really would love to know, but I'm not aware of any story in the New Testament where Jesus outright rejects someone. Rather, you find all kinds of stories where people are rejecting Jesus. You find all kinds of stories where people have a problem with something Jesus is saying. Maybe they want a different Jesus. Maybe they don't like this part of Jesus or this aspect of Jesus. But you never find Jesus saying, no, you're not welcome. You will never find it. So in that sense, we cannot argue that Christianity or what it was Jesus was doing here was in any way exclusive. The only ones who are excluded from the Christian table are those who will not come to Jesus on his terms. They alone are excluded. And it just so happens that in virtually every case where a person refuses to come to Jesus, it's because they do not believe themselves to be sick. They don't have a problem. I'm fine. And that's what we see in the text here. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And think about why do you go to a physician? Why do you go to a doctor? You go because self-maintenance, self-care isn't working any longer. I need to go to someone else. Someone else needs to help me. I can't figure it out. And we find, of course, the religious leaders and the Pharisees here in the text won't go because they believe they've got it figured out. So, once again, Jesus is challenging another commonly held belief about true Christianity, that some folks are welcome in the church and others are not. In other words, that it's exclusive. So Jesus is blowing that up for us and saying, all are welcome, but on his terms. In our final scenes here, the third and fourth scene, we've got the fasting and the Sabbath scene here. There's a lot of imagery and there's a lot of details we could really dive into. And I'm going to get more, just so y'all know, I'm going to get more into the Sabbath stuff next week because there's another Sabbath passage and we're going to go really dive into that, I hope. But what we have here is Jesus challenging another impression about religion or Christianity, namely that it is rule-based, that it's all about rules, it's all about keeping the rules. And what would you think of the environmentalist, since we're in Vermont, thought this would be an appropriate illustration, who never wanted to be outdoors? I noticed many of our friends here in town at the law school and otherwise, they're out reading on the green, swimming in the river, biking or running. Quite fitting, isn't it? They love the environment. We should as well. But they love the environment, and they want to be out in it. And that's what they've given their life to. It makes good sense. Well, in these two final events, Jesus is making a similar comparison. The religious person, or for our purpose, the Christian, who neglects God, is like the environmentalist who never wants to be outdoors. Jesus is saying with these texts, and we're going to look at it a little bit, that this is about me. It's not about fasting. It's not about the Sabbath. It's not about rules. It's not about just doing this and that and the other thing. It's about me. Know me. Walk with me. Have relationship with me. All of these things find their fulfillment in me. And that's what we're going to look some at the Sabbath stuff next week. So we have some encounters here where a dispute's taking place and Jesus' disciples are breaking religious laws and customs of the time regarding fasting and Sabbath keeping. Y'all know what the Sabbath is. Sabbath is, you know, it's the thing God on the seventh day rested. I don't want to assume that all this terminology makes sense to everyone. But on the seventh day, God rested from his labor. And then at the Exodus in Mount Sinai, when they were in the wilderness, God gave us the Ten Commandments, gave Israel the Ten Commandments. And one of those was that they should keep the Sabbath. And so it became a law for Israel at that point. But now that we know, because Christ has come, there's something more going on with that. And we'll get into that next week. But that's the Sabbath. That's where that discussion is. There's this argument about what we should do on the Sabbath and what we should not do on the Sabbath. To us, it probably seems, you know, really that big of a deal. I mean, it is a big deal, but sometimes reading these texts, like, what's really going on here? And fasting, too. Fasting's not something that Americans do a whole lot of. Maybe when we have to go to the doctor for some special operation or whatever. But in Israel, it was a big deal. I mean, they had certain days they would fast on, certain seasons where they would fast. It was a big part of their life, a significant part. And Jesus has all kinds of teaching about fasting in the New Testament. But here, notice what he's saying. There's a lot of imagery going on. He says, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? It's like, okay, what is all that going about? Well, in the Old Testament, God is likened to Israel's husband. So there's this picture, and you see that explicitly in some places, like in the book of Hosea, if you're familiar with that story, where God basically tells Hosea that he is to remain in connection with this harlot, because that was a picture of Israel's relationship with God. It's kind of striking imagery, but that's what he was doing. And that's kind of running through the Old Testament in a lot of different places, and we won't go into all of them, but there's this imagery where God is likened to Israel's husband. So when Jesus says, the bridegroom is here, he's saying a lot. He's saying, Yahweh, your God, is here. I am your God, and I'm here to wed you. Your husband is here. I have come. And most of us don't go to weddings and fast, right? We go to weddings and we eat, and it's good food. So wedding stuff and fasting stuff really don't go together. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not appropriate for you to fast right now because I'm here. It's a wedding. We're celebrating. This is a time of rejoicing. You've been waiting for thousands of years for your Messiah, for your Christ to come, to be here, and I have arrived. Don't fast. I'm here. Let's rejoice together. So notice this, in both stories, the fasting and the Sabbath story, notice what's going on. In neither story, Jesus does not dismiss the value of fasting or of Sabbath keeping. Jesus isn't saying you're wasting your time or this is bad. Don't do it. He's not saying that. In the fasting situation, it's a little bit different. He says, when I leave, you'll fast again. So he's not saying it's utterly finished for now. But in both stories, notice what does Jesus put higher than fasting and Sabbath keeping? What's higher? Himself. He calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to you as a gift. You weren't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. It was a blessing to you. But I am Lord of the Sabbath nevertheless. So he's saying, I was the one who did all of this, and it's pointing to me. And the same with the fasting thing that I just explained. Jesus is putting fasting and Sabbath keeping below himself because they are really about him. And so all of our fasting and Sabbath keeping and all of that are really about Jesus and pointing to Jesus. So Jesus is bigger. He's saying these rules and all these things that we have in the scriptures are about me. I'm bigger. I'm greater. It's not just about the rules. So what's the point? Well, what I just said, Jesus is challenging the notion that Israel's religious laws were the heart of their religion or their life. Saying, no, there's something more going on here. These laws were saying something. They're preparing you for something. They're pointing to something. And that something is here. So stop making such a big to-do about all these little laws and rules. Well, today we have something we're going to be doing that most of us just think of probably as a simple ritual, the Lord's Supper. Well, in a lot of ways, the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of imagery as well that runs throughout the Bible about the Lord's Supper. We don't have time to go all into that either. There's verses like taste and see that the Lord is good. You see this, or that God's word is as sweet as the honeycomb. You've got all this imagery. You know, milk and honey, it talks about, is going to be, you know, is analogous to the land that Israel was going to be brought into. And Jesus is using the bread and the wine to say something about who he is and what he's doing. So all this food imagery and all of that's going on. But it's more than that. It's pointing to Jesus. And as time goes on, we'll articulate that more. I'm not going to give you a big long theology lesson now, but we will, you know, again, I got a Sabbath passage next week. We'll look more at that. But I want to close with this thought, that since we've seen that Jesus is sort of exploding common ideas about religion, we've mentioned that he kind of blows up the idea that we need to have all the answers. And he blows up the idea that some people are in, some people are out, that church is just for some people and not for other people. Or that Christianity or that Christ is only for some people and not other people. And then he blows up the idea that it's just about the rules. Well, John Wesley, who many in this church will probably be very fond of, he was an unbelievable man of God, but he was later on became the founder of the Methodist Church and tradition, which this church is a federated church, so obviously that's a big part of our history. He said of himself in a sermon, he said, "Suffer me to speak freely of myself." Again, this isn't a sermon, he's preaching on a passage in Acts. "I did go thus far for many years, doing good to all men, constantly and carefully using all the public and the private means of grace." Reading the Bible, the Lord's Supper, being in fellowship with Christians, all of those things that we do to grow as believers. He was doing all of them. And God is my record, he said, before whom I stand, doing all this in sincerity. Yet my own conscience beareth me witness in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit, that all this time I was but almost a Christian. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is doing here in this passage with these people that are there. He's blowing up everything they've known. He's basically saying, you know, some of what you're saying here is right and is good, but you don't quite have it. And that's what I think Jesus would want us to see this morning, that maybe some of our ideas that we've carried into this place, maybe that we'll bring to the table, to the communion table here, aren't really quite right, that they're almost Christian. Jesus said, no, you don't need all of these things that we've just talked about. You just need me. And that really is the heart and soul of the Christian message. It's that God is enough. He's done everything for you. And we need to come to him and submit to him in all his teaching. So where do you stand this morning? You may feel like you're a very religious person in some way. Maybe you believe in God, but haven't been to church in a long time. I don't know where you stand, but why are you here? Why do you come to church or pray or fast or rest, maybe on a Sunday or another day of the week? Or given that today is Communion Sunday, why do you come to this table? Is this a table where you can feast on Christ in all his goodness and see him and remember his sacrifice? Or is it just a part of your religion? Let's think on that as we come to the table now. Amen.